The first one that we're doing today is sort of a foundation about what it means to be a holy people dedicated to God. And I think that you are that congregation. And I think I hear so many things that you guys do under the table. You take care of each other, you drive people, you know, you take someone somewhere, and you just watch out for each other. But you don't trumpet it on Sunday morning. You wouldn't necessarily know that that's going on underground. So you are a holy people, but what does it mean to be a holy people? And kind of a shocking text that from Nehemiah that Bea read for us this morning. So I hope that the Lord will help us as we think about what it means to be a holy people. Let me just say a word of prayer here. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for Abel and for all of us that have gathered here from many different parts. We want to be a holy people. Please open our hearts to your word this morning. Last week we talked about the Trinity, and sometimes I get excited and I don't say what I mean to say. I just want to review. There were 2 points, that's all. One of them is the word Trinity is not in the Bible, and I hope you never forget that. And the second one is that God is in the Bible, that if you want to know him, you need to meet him, not think about him and have theories about him and write Greek things about what it means that you're God and man. You need to meet him, and so you need to meet the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who are in the Bible. But the word and the theory, that's something that people developed as they thought, well, what does it all mean? That's what I meant to say. I don't know what I really said, so we'll leave it at that. Just tell me who I am, the young man said to Rabbi Eliyahu Avichal. He said, I don't care if I'm Jewish, if I'm Muslim, if I'm Christian, or I'm an animist. He said, just, I want to know who I am, and that's what I'm going to do. I want to know. Rabbi Avichal is a very unusual rabbi from Israel who has dedicated his life to bringing in those around the world who have Jewish roots, who practice Judaism, or believe that they are descended from the northern tribe of Israel that never went back to Jerusalem after their captivity in Assyria. So Assyria is modern-day Iraq with a little bit of Iran, Kuwait, Syria, Turkey. They never came back officially after their exile. So there's people out there who say, I'm from the lost tribe. So this rabbi has a worldwide view. Now, usually Jews don't proselytize. If you come to them and say, teach me the Torah, they will do so. But they're not usually out on the street corners trying to convert people of other religions. But this rabbi has a world view, and the session has read a book about a group of people in Peru who decided to start practicing Judaism. And this rabbi is the one that you have to go through a process of converting. You don't just say, I'm a Jew. You have to convert, who helped them convert and go to Israel. Hillel Halkin, who is a journalist, was traveling with this rabbi. And there's a book about a book that he wrote. And in this case, where that man said, just tell me who I am, and I'll do whatever the rules are for that group of people, whoever I am. He went with the rabbi to a corner where India, Myanmar, and Bangladesh come together. Scattered across the political borders, because those are new, is a group of people that ended up in all the different countries, but they're called the Kiku or the Mizu or the Chin peoples of that area of the world, some of whom believe, because of traditions and practices, that they are descended from the lost tribes of northern Israel, specifically the tribe of Manasseh, because there's a tradition of Manasseh. There's some things that have come down in their tribe. Many of the Mizo and Chin people became Christians in the 20th century. And the mix of voices and belief, customs of the elders, pre-Christian, Christian ways, the surrounding Islamic practices of those who live in Islamic areas, and large groups who declared themselves Jewish and began to live according to the Torah was like really confusing to this young man. He says, just tell me who I am. I don't know which group I religion I belong to. Tell me who I am and I will follow that way, whatever it is. 5,000 of those people have converted, and they're as the tribe of Manasseh, they have, there are 5,000 of that group are living in Israel today. But I don't know if that man ended up going or not. But who are you and who are we? And is our identity determined by DNA? Oh, yes, I thought I was German, but I'm only 7% German. I'm really more from other areas. That shook us up. Is our identity formed by our ancestors' traditions? Is our identity formed by our parents' faith and their decisions? Is it chosen by each generation, like Americans think, of your own free will? You can be anything that you want to be. How can we be faithful and pure to our identity? The northern tribes, as we mentioned, did not return to it from Assyria as a group. They are presumed to have become a part of the populations where they were taken, or they continued moving nomadically through Central Asia and the Middle East. I think I'm banging this, right? Moving to the Middle East. There's a tradition, it's okay. There's a tradition that they went through China and helped build the wall because they had had experience with the pyramids. I mean, that sounds a little bit ooh, but anyway, good theory. And that the emperor of China burned their Torah scroll and said, that's over now, you guys move on, you're with us now. There's all these traditions about how they moved through Central Asia and landed in different places. In contrast, the story that we are reading this morning is about the southern tribes. The north went first to, now I get Assyria and Babylon mixed up even though I know the difference. I could easily say one or the other, but the north went with Assyria. And then a couple hundred years later, Jerusalem and Judea were taken by Babylon. And that's basically Persia, now Iran. And they spent several generations, 70 years, 60, 70 years, they spent in the environs of Babylon, adjusting to life there, and did not return until several generations had gone by. Because the Babylonian Empire was very smart, they were very well organized, they wanted to remove the leaders Empire. Of the people they conquered. So that there wouldn't be any insurrection. So they took the leaders of Jerusalem from Jerusalem and other cities that they conquered back with them to Babylonia. They were also interested in any kind of technology or special skills that you might have, whether it was making silk or whatever it was. I mean, that would be China. But so they took artisans and skilled people, people who had special way builders, people who had some value to the empire, were taken, and they left people who had nothing. So they took kind of the elite, the educated, the people who were useful to society.
You can tell which generation I belong to.
Society, but the way that people think. So they left the poor people in a bit.
This is Mary talking.
The city level, okay. Just broken down. And you've seen pictures. There's pictures in the news of broken down cities. That's the way it was. And so the elite were taken, and the poor people were there struggling. The Babylonian Empire passed through a series of leaders, this and that, and eventually there was a leader named Cyrus, who was a very effective leader, and he was sort of a more broad guy who wanted to have sort of people feel that they were understood and happy. And so he decided that the people of Jerusalem could go back to Jerusalem. So he did this edict. And the story of Ezra and Nehemiah covers about 100 years between the two books. But it talks about the beginning and it talks about the end. And there's about 50 years in the middle where it doesn't talk about what happened at all. It's kind of an edited book that shows things from several sides, just like the Gospels. If God had wanted us to only have one gospel, that's what we would have. But we have four, and in certain parts of it, there's different perspectives on the same event. And it gives us something that we, the Holy Spirit thought that we needed to have, a different perspective. So the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're linked together, but they sometimes they talk about the same events, but sometimes certain people are named, and then in other ones, those people are forgotten, and there's other leaders that are named. That's how we're supposed to see. You know, there was more going on here than we're saying. It's, we're supposed to have a very full idea of what happened. This is approximately the middle of the 6th century, B.C. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, side by side, they've been read together, giving multiple perspectives on the events of the process of the return to Jerusalem. They started restarted worship in Jerusalem. It was catastrophic. It was catastrophic to lose the temple and the altar. Every year there was a sacrifice for the sins of the people, the Day of Atonement. And day by day, families could offer sacrifices for the sins that, you know, the things that happen in our families, the things that happen in our hearts. There was a way to deal with the pollution that came into your heart and into your family. There was a way to worship God. God was over all other gods. Not that there are other gods, but people thought that there were, and there was only one God in a position of authority. And that temple, which should have been stronger than any temple, that one should have survived, even if other temples were laid low. God permitted that nation and that temple to be leveled to the ground. They lost their center of being. They lost the center of the universe. So they come back. So they first rebuilt the altar and wanted to redo the, but you have to sanctify the priests again. You have to sanctify the worship. And then they want to build the wall. They want to build homes. So there was rebuilding, and then there were enemies, and they couldn't do it, and then it got broken again, and then they did it again. So we're talking about a 100-year process of success and failure, of coming back home to a home that some of the people had never been to. You know, if you're an immigrant or if your parents moved, you know what it's like to have a homeland that you've never been to before. So it was a mixed bag. Only the very oldest people among the Jewish people remembered the temple of Solomon. The leaders were burning in their hearts to restore proper worship and sacrifice for sins at the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. They wanted to restore the proper community of the covenant, to clear out all these foreign ways, different languages. They had been exiles in strange lands, and they're like, this is home now. We're going to control this. We're going to purify this. They themselves had been changed by the several generations of being away from Jerusalem. Families had lived in a different place as strangers and aliens. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, they found their own people who had been left behind, poor people trying to grow their own food without strong leadership, doing their best to survive and jumbling their beliefs with the beliefs of other peoples who had passed through or settled. The leaders who returned from Babylon burned in their hearts to restore a pure, all this foreign stuff, no, pure community of faith. And along with rebuilding the physical structures of the temple, the city walls, and the homes, Ezra, Nehemiah, and others were determined to rebuild the rhythm of observant Jewish life. They wanted to observe the Sabbath, which was not the case in Babylon, and they wanted to maintain their clear identity as the covenant community through circumcision, ethnicity, and language. Now, this is a situation for the text that Bea read for us this morning. The returning community, don't want to spoil the suspense, was successful because even today, all around us are God's covenant people keeping the Sabbath. As the sun goes down, they're lighting the candles in their homes. Every Passover, they're having the Passover meal together. They're circumcising children. They were able to maintain the covenant people of God, even 2,400-odd years after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The goal of a faithful community is clear from the whole of Scripture. What is not clear is whether the specific policies of Ezra and Nehemiah were from God's leading, or whether they were a little bit, they meant well, but they were a little bit kind of like fanatical, a little bit too zealous, maybe kind of lost the thread of what God really wanted to do. We talk about the principles of Scripture, and not in the text that Bea read, but if you read Nehemiah, and many of you are very familiar with the Scriptures, the people who had married foreign women are forced to divorce them and send them away. So we know, we talk about the principles of Scripture, so we think, just a minute. In Deuteronomy, doesn't God really not favor divorce? Doesn't he tell us to keep our covenant of marriage? Divorce is allowed, but certainly not commanded. And in the New Testament, Paul, who is well-trained in the Old Testament, tells the Corinthians, marry in the faith. But if you become a Christian and your spouse is not a Christian, doesn't mean you have to divorce them. Unless they hate you becoming a Christian and they divorce you, you can stay married to somebody who's not a Christian. So here they're being commanded to divorce and to send away the wives and the children. Nehemiah especially, if you read this, is really full of himself. And his big prayer that he brings out is, remember me, O God, for all the wonderful things I've done for you. Now, there's nothing wrong with that prayer, and we should pray that too. But in his stories, it's all about him and what he did. And if you look at the history, there are other leaders, there are other people doing things. Even Ezra tells about people. But Nehemiah never mentions anybody unless they're his enemy. And then he tells why he's right and they're wrong. So you think, oh boy, that's difficult, isn't it? Ezra told them to divorce their wives. Nehemiah is the one who got into a brawl with them and beat them up and pulled their beards. Isn't that interesting? We know that they had beards. So the men grew beards during this period. So he pulls their beard, he beats them up and tells them, let go of that foreign woman. The command not to marry a foreigner and to teach your children to speak in the language used by the community of worship sounds a certain way if you're in a Korean American Christian community. It sounds a certain way. It sounds another way if you're an African or if you're an African American and people are told not to marry foreigners. And it sounds another way again if you're hearing this as a political strategy to increase European American childbearing. So it depends on when you hear, my husband married a foreign woman. So let's just get that out of the way, that this is a difficult passage, but we need to listen to all of Scripture, even the ones that are like, oh, you know, I don't think that's really the thing. We have to still listen to it. By some reckoning, there were only 111 marriages. If you add up the names of people who married from Ezra and Nehemiah, there were only 111 marriages that are named that were forced into divorce out of 30,000 people in the community who came back to Jerusalem. Still, and there's probably more that weren't named. What happened to those women and children? Like, go out and we're having a pure fellowship. Get out now. There is no mention of asking whether the wives would like to convert to Judaism and worship God as Ruth did, for example. There is no mention of taking care of these women and children as widows and orphans is which they're becoming, which the law requires, although that may have been done. It's a hard story to hear from our perspective. So as we interpret the scriptures, nobody says it is the word of the Lord that you must divorce your wives. These are leaders trying to understand how coming from a strange land where they've been mixed up with all kinds of people, unable to control their destinies, and now they're home to a home that they don't know anything about. They're home and they're trying to establish a pure community of faith. We can surely understand them trying hard to figure out how to express that zeal, that burning, which we have our own burning, don't we, with the Lord. They're trying to interpret the scriptures in a way that will help a community of faith to grow up. Christ himself went a little overboard, didn't he? The zeal for his house overtook him. When he saw them buying and selling in the temple, he turns the tables over. He says, none of this stuff. So we understand zeal and kind of takes a hold of you. So we're not 100% sure. The Ezra and Nehemiah is written in a way that we're not sure what God thought of that, but we can certainly understand the zeal. A house of prayer for all peoples, yes, that is something that we know is the will of God as we look at the whole of Scripture. Our faithfulness today transmits the gospel to our surrounding world and carries it to the next generation. Does this call for drastic measures? Will leaders get involved in their own egos and enforcing rules that they think are important? Is a generous, wide approach going to be a dead end as the next generation just drifts off into being just like everybody else? Oh yeah, we accept everybody. But then the next generation doesn't know that they're the covenant people. What does it mean to maintain this community, which you all love and which you serve God in, as a covenant community for this generation and for the next? Amen. Eloise is on. So how is this? We're